He is risen. He is risen indeed. Well, it's good to be here this morning. As you all know, we've been working our way, preaching our way through a series of sermons about the church. First subject we looked at was the church is progenitor, then its predecessor, its purpose, his portrait, and now we're in the midst of his practices. So I couldn't come up with a better title for this message than this: the church is celebration. So that's the theme for our message this morning, and our text is from the book of Acts, chapter 2, and we'll be looking at verses 22 through 41. If you'll turn there. 22 through 41. Now let me ask you to stand with me in honor of God in his word as we read through this text. This is Peter speaking. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosening the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, set at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized. And there was added that day about 3,000 souls. You may be seated. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this passage that we just read this morning, for the fact that you, not only after Peter had forsaken you, had denied you, you restored him to a relationship and made him, God, your man for this day. And the words that he spoke to those Jews on this Pentecost day. Lord, we thank you for the impact it had upon their lives and their souls and your church. We ask, God, that you be exalted and glorified in everything that we do and say in this message this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, today, this resurrection morning, we're going to focus our attention on four little words. And those four little words are found at the beginning of verse 24. So look with me at those words with you. They say, the four little words are, God raise him up. Those are four of the most extraordinary words to ever come forth from the lips of a mortal man. And the implications of those four little words cannot be contained in a million books. All the human languages combined throughout all of human history cannot express the depths of their meaning. And there could be no greater reason for the celebration by his people than the fact that God raised him up. So in this text we just read this morning, Peter speaking to a rather large group of pious, self-righteous Jews on the morning of Pentecost. And Peter says to them in verse 23, look at it, "This Jesus you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Now remember, these are very, very religious people that Peter is speaking to. They are moral people. They are worshiping people. They are people who know hundreds of verses of God's word by heart. And he is telling them that they are at odds with God. Now, they claim to know God. They claim to love and worship God and follow God. But Peter tells them that they are utterly opposed to the God they say they worship. In fact, he is telling them that they are anti-God and guilty of the death of their own Messiah. And he's not just speaking to those who were there that day when Christ was put to death. He is speaking to the whole multitude of them. In fact, he's speaking to the whole nation of Israel because the whole nation of Israel is guilty. So how can Peter make that claim? Some of the Jews very well may have been there that infamous day when Christ was put to death. They very well may have been. They may have been amongst those who demanded he be put to death. But many were not. Many were not. And even if they had been, they wouldn't have approved of killing anyone, especially this Jesus. But Peter doesn't seem too concerned about that, does he? In fact, he says, "This Jesus, you, speaking of every one of them, killed by the hands of lawless men." Look at verse 36. At the end of verse 36, he says it again. "This Jesus, you, crucified." Peter doesn't mince his words. He lays the blame right square on the shoulders of them all. Now listen to this. In stark contrast to what was just said, in verse 24, look at it, Peter gives God's powerful response to the murder of his son. And when he says, "God raised him up." You killed him, but God raised him up. And not only has God raised him up, but look at verse 33, he has exalted him at his right hand. And now verse 36, and made him both Lord and Christ. You have crucified and killed the one whom God has approved of by working signs and wonders and miracles through him, and did them right there in your midst in broad daylight for everyone to see. And these hundreds of people standing here with me are witnesses to these things. Verse 32. Look at it. And God has now, verse 33, sent the Holy Spirit in response to Christ's prayer. And now what you're seeing is even more evidence of God's approval of Christ. What they were hearing, they knew to be the truth. And it caused great fear and trembling to well up in their hearts. Think about this for a moment. For hundreds of years, the great hope of Israel was the coming of the Messiah. And then when he did come, they didn't recognize him. And not only did they not recognize him, they were offended by much of what he did and said. Of course, that was what resulted in his murder. The murder of the innocent Lamb of God, the Jews' own Messiah. What Peter told him that day, look at verse 37, cut them to the heart. Let me read it. Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? The Spirit of God then took what Peter was preaching that day and convinced and convicted them of their guilt before God. That's what he did. Here's what I think happened. Peter uses the Old Testament scriptures, Psalm 16, to show them that the text they always assumed applied to David was really about Christ their Messiah, and that David was still dead and buried while Christ had been raised, exalted, and now sits at God's right hand. Now notice how Peter drives home his point by using Psalms 110:1 to show them that Christ is now their judge and they his enemies. Let me read it. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. No wonder they cried out in desperation, brothers, what shall we do? They were truly under conviction and appalled. They were abhorred by their own sin. The enormity of their sin and guilt was driven deep into their souls by the preaching of the gospel on hearts that had already been prepared by the Holy Spirit. Conviction is the Holy Spirit's first work in the human heart, isn't it? He convicts of sin, of righteousness, of judgment to come, of the nature of sin, the need for righteousness, and the nearness of judgment. And you see that in John, the book of John, chapter 16, verse 8. So what the Holy Spirit does is he enables lost sinners to see their own personal accountability before God for what they have done, especially their rejection and hatred of Christ. Such conviction caused them to be desperate about their lost condition. I tell you, it is doubtful there can be genuine conversion until there is first a genuine conviction. They had asked. So Peter tells them in verse 38 what to do. And he says, repent, turn from your sin, do an about face, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Let's look now at Peter's instructions on how to receive the Holy Spirit in verses 38 through 41. First thing that must happen, the word of God must be heard. Peter had already preached that in God's plan, Jesus had been crucified, raised, and exalted as Lord over the universe, and that forgiveness of sin and spiritual renewal can be had from him. So first, the word has to be heard. And let me preface it with this. Nobody, I repeat, nobody has ever been saved apart from the gospel. Nobody. Second, the sovereign Lord of the universe must call men and women to himself, or they will never come. Verse 39, look at it with me. The promise is to you and to your children and to all that are far off. Now listen, everyone to whom the Lord our God calls to him. No one comes to faith in Christ unless the Father draws him. Turn with me to the book of John chapter 6, would you? I want to read two verses out of that chapter. Verses 44 and 65. Verse 44 says, no one, that's everyone, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. Now drop to verse 65. And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted to them by the Father. It's granted. It's given to us by Father. The Father allows us. He grants us the ability to come to Christ. No one comes until they're drawn by the Father. So, you see, the priest's word is heard and conviction and with conviction and power only when the effectual call of God lays hold of the hearers. And that's what happened on that first Pentecost after the resurrection of Christ. And let me tell you, if you are a follower of Christ, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, that's what happened to you as well. The Holy Spirit got hold of your heart, took out your heart of stone, and gave you a heart of flesh. Circumcised your heart and ears so that you could hear the gospel and come to Christ. That's what happened. Remember, salvation begins, it starts, it begins with Christ, begins with God. Doesn't begin with us. Third, we must receive the word. Look at verse 41. It says, so those who received his word were baptized. Now, receiving the word means that it becomes, now listen, it becomes so much a part of you that you then trust the Christ it presents. You trust in his provisions for your forgiveness. You trust in his path for your life. You trust in his power to help you obey. And you trust in his promises for the future. And that radical, hear me, radical, life-changing commitment to Christ always involves repentance. A turning from your sin. Always involves repentance, a turning away from your own self-wrought provisions and paths and powers and promises. And when you really turn to Christ for new paths and new powers, what happens is you open yourself up to the Holy Spirit. Because it is by his Spirit that Christ guides and empowers his people. That's where we get our power for living a life that pleases God. Through the Holy Spirit, filling us, living out the resurrected life of Christ through us. Finally, of course, we must give an open expression of our faith in the act of water baptism and obedience to Jesus Christ. Baptism was the universal experience of Christians in the New Testament, the early church. They always baptized. There were no unbaptized believers in the early church. Christ commanded it in Matthew 28:18. So they practiced baptism. And so we practice it today. Therefore, I invite you. I invite you that if you don't know Christ, or if you are a Christian that doesn't know what it means to be filled with the Spirit of God, I invite you to the greatest thing in the world. Repent. Trust Christ. Open yourself up to the power of the Holy Spirit. be baptized in his name, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. There's one other thing I want you to notice from our text this morning. Look at verse 40. It says this: with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them. Is there any clearer evidence anywhere in the Scriptures that we are to be prepared at all times to give a reason for the hope that's in us? I don't think so. That we are to earnestly contend for the faith once delivered. It makes it clear to me here. Now, we all realize that it's God who saves, and he doesn't need our help. He doesn't need us to do his work for him. However, he has condescended to include us and involve us in what he is doing. And yes, I guess there's probably more efficient ways of bringing God's sheep into his fold. But what greater honor can there be than for God to use us, you and I, in his work of preaching the gospel and taking the gospel to the four corners of the earth? What greater honor can there be than for God to use us? Now let me take it a step further. It's not just the Jews. It's not just the Romans that are guilty of the death of Christ. It is every fallen son of Adam. Every fallen son of Adam is guilty before God. And for those not in Christ, they also will be held accountable for his murder. Turn to John 3. I want to look at verse 18. It says this. John 3, verse 18. He who believes is not judged. Believers are not under condemnation. They are not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already. They are under the condemnation of God because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Psalm 7:11 says that those who are not in Christ are God's enemies. And he is angry. He is angry with them, for he is angry with the wicked every day, is what that psalm tells us. And according to John 3:36, the wrath of God abides on them. They are abiding beneath the wrath of God. And it's only his mercy and grace that he hasn't executed judgment as yet. Let me read that verse. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life. But now listen, but the wrath of God abides on him. It's clear from the text, clear from the Scriptures. Those who are not in Christ will spend an endless eternity separated from God, and their just rewards will be the wages of their own sin. And if you go to hell, you won't be able to blame God. You won't. It will be because of your own sin and rejection of God's only provision for our sin. Now that's the bad news. Lost people are condemned and abide beneath God's wrath. That's bad news. Now let me give you the good news. You want to hear the good news? Here it is. The good news is that God has made a way of escape for you. He has made a way of escape. But remember this. He's made only one way. Not many ways. There's one way. And that's through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, because multitudes are headed for hell, every believer here this morning should be passionate, passionate in your attempts to convince the lost that they are guilty before God, like Peter did in this sermon. We should be passionate to let people know that while they are God's enemies, Christ died for them, like Peter did in this sermon. We should be passionate about telling them that the cross is their only hope of escaping the coming wrath of a holy and a righteous God, like Peter did in this sermon. And I know that this kind of preaching is not very popular these days. I know that. I know that it makes people uncomfortable. However, it's not my responsibility to make you comfortable. It is my responsibility, it is John's responsibility, to warn you to flee from the wrath of God that will fall upon all those who are outside of Christ. That's my responsibility. And if you're not comfortable with that, then you better get right with the Lord. So flee to Christ. Flee to Christ. He's the only safe refuge in the entire universe from God's coming wrath. Believers, be passionate. But with your passion for the gospel, let there be compassion for the lost by exhorting them to come and drink freely from the water of life, like Peter did in this sermon. Remember, 3,000 souls were saved that day because of the Spirit-filled preaching of Peter. And God forbid that you or I as believers fail to preach the gospel to the world like Peter did in this sermon. Those four little words, God raised him up, are what makes all the difference between what is a living and a dead Savior, a living and a dead faith. Those words are what set the Christian faith apart from all the other religions of the world. You don't read in the Quran that God raised up Muhammad or that God raised Buddha up from the dead. You don't. And without those four little words, God raised him up, we too would simply have a dead Savior and a dead faith. Look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verse 17. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 17. And it says, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins." In other words, if Christ wasn't raised from the dead, we are still in sin, and our faith is absolutely useless. If that were the case, we might as well just all go home, because celebrating the resurrection of Christ would be a total waste of our time. And according to 1 Corinthians 15, 14, our preaching would also be in vain. Total waste of time if the resurrection didn't occur. How beautiful are the words of Peter the day he proclaimed that God raised him up. For without those four little words, there would be no forgiveness of sin. And you and I wouldn't have a perfect, sinless, sacrificial lamb. We would have no sacrifice for our sin. We'd still be lost and undone and on our way to hell. And justly so. If not for this truth, we would simply be wasting our time. Here this morning, the entire Christian faith hinges on those four little words. God raised him up. And it's because of that glorious truth that we can shout to heaven, "Hallelujah, the tomb is empty. We serve a risen, living, glorified Savior." But let me tell you, if you're here today and you don't believe that God raised him up from the dead, you abide under God's wrath, condemned to spend an eternity in hell. Therefore, I plead with you, come to Christ, run to Christ, flee to Christ, embrace his cross. Believe that God raised him from the dead. We're only in Christ. Can you hide from the anger of God's wrath against your sin? Now, you repeat those four little words to an atheist or an agnostic that God raised him up, they will immediately respond with their own four little words that you also see in verse 24. Look at it. It is not possible. That's what they will say. It is not possible. And that is their position when you confront them with the reality of those first four little words that God raised him up. They say it flies in the face of the natural order of things. It never happened. It's a lie conjured up by his disciples who stole his body and all other sorts of ranting and ravings about the impossibility of it all. Let me ask you, do those four little words fly in the face of the natural order of things? You bet they do. You bet they do, but God is not bound by the natural order of things. He is God. And he does all that he pleases according to Psalms 115:3. And if he wants to pick up some dirt and spit into it and create new eyes for the blind, he can do it. And he has done it. He's the creator. He's the one who spoke it into existence. He's the one that holds it all together. He can do whatever he wants. He's not subject to the natural order of things. The natural order of things are subject to him. He is the omnipotent one. Ray Comfort, in his book, God Doesn't Believe in Atheists, in that book, he more or less proves that there's no such thing as an atheist. And here's how he does it. You know, in order to be a true atheist, you'd have to be omniscient. You'd have to have perfect knowledge of all things. And since no one has perfect knowledge of all things, then there could be information in the things the atheist doesn't know to prove the existence of God. Therefore, we can conclude that there's no such thing as an atheist. We could call him an agnostic. Okay? An agnostic. Now, the Latin word for agnostic is ignoramus. And the Bible tells us that this ignorance is willful in Psalms 10:4. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. Now, it's not that the atheist can't find God, but it's just that he won't. He has no desire to find God. And it's been said that the atheist can't find God for the same reason a thief can't find a policeman. The thief has no desire to find a policeman. In fact, he goes out of his way to avoid the police. And same for the atheist, for he knows that if he admits the existence of God, that he is responsible to him as God. And that's not a pleasant thought for him, because the atheist simply wants to live life on his own terms, not God's. Now, according to our text, God takes the same position when confronted with the unbelief of men regarding the resurrection. God raised him up, verse 24. Why? Because it was not possible for him to be held by it. You see, the pangs of death cannot hold that which is sinless and spotless. It's impossible. It's not, and it was not possible for God to leave Jesus in the tomb. God could no more have left Jesus in the tomb than he could have sinned. It would have been a violation of his character and nature as God. It would have violated his holiness. It was not possible because Jesus was without sin of any kind. He did not sin, and he could not sin. Romans 6:23, though, says that the wages of sin is death. Now, since Christ was sinless, death was not possible. He could not die. But die he did. He died Because he was made sin for us. He died because he was made sin for us, because he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. You see that in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. So we see that your sins and my sins he bore in his own body. But it was not possible for death to hold him. Once having paid the price for our sin, having suffered the extreme penalty and discharging the debt, death could not hold him. His resurrection was as much a part of the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God as his crucifixion and death was. God planned it all. And he planned it before the foundations of the earth. The resurrection is our receipt for a debt paid in full. A debt paid in full. But for the unbeliever, like these pagans, these devout, not pagans, but these religious devout Jews, or an outright skeptic, resurrection is his stone of stumbling and his rock of offense. So what a tremendous message Peter was privileged to preach to that devout yet guilty multitude of Jews who stood there on that Pentecost morning. Let me tell you something. After more than 2,000 years of church history, the message has not changed. The message is still the same. And God intends for us to take it first to our homes, and then to our neighbors, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. That's what God intends. And he expects us to do it, his church. Now let me give you the gospel in a nutshell. Follow along with me. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning with verse 3. 1 Corinthians 15, 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Remember, the Scriptures were the Old Testament, what he was talking about. The Old Testament. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is clearly in many places described for us in portraits, types, and shadows in the Old Testament. The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. That's the gospel. Nothing more, nothing less than the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. That's the good news. And according to Paul in chapter 10, turn with me to Romans 10. According to Paul in Romans 10, he says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God, what? Raised him from the dead. What? You will be saved. That's clear. You will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the Scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone, hear it now, here it is. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, what? Will be saved. Have you ever asked yourself, or have someone ask you this question, how do I become a Christian? Well, these verses right here in Romans 10 give us the answer. Salvation is as close as our own lips and our own heart. And people think it's a complicated process, but it's not. If you believe in your heart, and you confess with your mouth that Christ is the risen Lord, if you believe that God raised him up, you will be saved. you will be saved. You see, without the resurrection, the good news wouldn't be good news, would it? No, it wouldn't. What makes the gospel good news is that God raised him up. And that is our message. That is our message to a lost and dying world. God raised him up. And like Paul, we shouldn't be ashamed to proclaim it. Like Paul, we should say, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. He has risen. And he has risen indeed.